Having recently finished a study on Sunday morning of the book of Acts, we were able, as a part of that study, to learn a little bit more about the Apostle Paul. And in the book of Acts, the Lord records to us the specifics of the cities and the events and what he preached and declared in those cities, the results of that preaching and teaching. But we have followed that study by moving into Paul's epistles and looking at the autobiographical statements of his in the Scriptures, where in these autobiographical statements, he reveals what he was thinking during these events, what was happening between he and the Lord while these things were happening. I mean, what happens between you and the Lord when you're being stoned to death in Lystra? When you're being beaten in Philippi, when you're having great success in another city, what are the things that happen? We want to learn everything that we can learn from this man and the work of God's Spirit in his life. And so these are the things that we're looking at, and we look at five verses this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Would you pray with me? Thank you for your word, Lord. Every bit of it, every jot, every tittle, every thought, and every intent of yours behind it. We pray that this morning as we study it, it would be a supernatural time as we commune with you in the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When the Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth, his desire was what his desire was in every city that he went to. That was to proclaim Jesus as the promised Christ, the promised Messiah from the Law and the Prophets. And the desire that every single man, woman, and child in that city would come to know Him as that promised Christ, and as their Lord and as their Savior. When he came to the city of Corinth, he was coming to a very significant city in Paul's time. It was the most important city in Greece. Athens, you would think, would be the most famous city, and it was, and it is historically, but not in Paul's time. Athens, by this time, is living off of its past glory, its reputation. Essentially, everything that is alive and dynamic and moving forward in terms of a secular culture, all of that is happening in Corinth. And Corinth was the business center of Greece, a place of commerce and money-making. It was a center for political power. It was an educational center in Greece. It was a city that was famous for its art and for its architecture. And if you travel perhaps in some of the older parts of the United States or over into Europe and certainly into the Mediterranean area or into the Middle East, you'll have pointed out to you columns that are called Corinthian columns. And so famous for its architecture. The ruins are fabulous even to this day, even as ruins. It was a sports-crazed city. We know nothing of this, do we? But it was. And it was the city that hosted the most significant athletic event in the world next to the Olympics. And it was a city that was famous for its idolatry. But more than anything else, Corinth was famous for its sin. And two sins in particular. The sin of drunkenness and the sin of sexual immorality, whether heterosexual or homosexual. It pervaded all of Corinthian society. In Corinth, they had the temple to Aphrodite. This was just one of the temples. The temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 prostitutes, male and female, for hetero and homosexual prostitution. And because Corinth was on the east-west kind of trade route, the sailors would come in, and for a very small fee, you could rent one of these people and have them for a day and have them for a night and whatever. And then because these were considered to be temple prostitutes, the money that was made off of them, it supported the temple. And thus the reason you see some of the most magnificent, enduring things that have lasted even to this day, because they were so well built, because money was not an issue. That's always been an easy way to raise money. And I say all of that concerning Corinth, because we read about Corinth and it's a name on a page for the most part. We can be having our devotional time in the morning, a cup of coffee in hand, a cup of tea, a piece of toast or whatever in Corinth, and miss what it is that Paul was walking into the middle of, and what Paul knew he was walking into the middle of. And what all of that translates into is that Corinth was one rough city. And Corinth was going to be one tough nut to crack for the gospel. And Paul knew it. Well, you'd think that that would be the extent of the bad news, but the bad news gets worse, because by the time Paul reaches this point in his missionary journey and he comes to Corinth, he is hardly the poster boy for self-confidence. You notice in verse 3 his physical condition, his mental condition when he comes to Corinth described. When he comes to Corinth, there isn't boldness, he doesn't have this strength, he doesn't have this burning kind of ambition and confidence and all of these things. He said when he came to them, and while he was with them, he was weak. I could be talking about physical weakness here. We know that Paul had some physical problems on his missionary journeys. When he went up through Galatia, he picked up some kind of a disease where he later wrote to the Galatians and said, it was for that very reason that I ended up preaching to you. The physical infirmity slowed him down long enough in that region of Turkey to preach the gospel in those different cities. And it's known from ancient times that Galatia was known for a particular eye disease that infected that part of the world at that time. And he finishes writing his letter to the Galatians and he said to them, I know that you love me. And it was the epistle was one of tremendous rebuke. He says, I know that when I was with you, you would have given your very eyes, your eyes given to me, probably indicating that he had this goopy eye disease that was going on that made things so difficult for him. But I think that most likely he's referring to the weakness one feels when God puts a person in a situation that is, humanly speaking, far too big for that person in their own natural strength. And when Paul looked at Corinth, no matter how strong he might have been or what kind of a testimony he had, when he looked at it, he felt weak in the face of it. That's interesting. When you look at who God calls all through the Bible to serve Him, that's all of us, how so often there is, with that calling, that immediate consciousness of our weakness. I think of Moses in the Old Testament. God called him to be the great deliverer of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And Moses said, listen, I can't even speak. I have a speech impediment. What kind of a deliverer is that? And the Lord allowed him to bring Aaron along to do the speaking. But even the great Moses, conscious of his inadequacy in his natural abilities. I think in the Old Testament of Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah, Jeremiah is probably 17, 18, 19 years old. He's a young man. God calls him to become a prophet to the Jewish people at a strategic time in the history of God's plan. And immediately he protests. Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, I'm but a youth. We're used to this culture where, you know, if you ever pick up a newspaper and you find out what kids 17, 18, and 19 years old, they're kids when you're my age, so don't be offended by it. But, you know, sometimes I'll pick up an article and they talk about the discretionary spending of that age group. As an adult, I don't have that kind of money in my pocket. But we're used to our culture being so youth-centered. But the ancient culture and many cultures today are not that way. I mean, children were to be seen and not heard. That's the way that it was and is. So here you have this young boy, so to speak, and God's going to make him a prophet to a nation and to a people that goes against the grain of everything that's accepted culturally. But God knew that he was going to need to call a young man, because this young man's ministry was going to go on for 40 plus years. But Jeremiah was conscious of his weakness. Gideon, the mighty man of valor. I'm not making fun of him. I would have been in that same threshing floor, that wine vat there, and hiding from the Midianites, trying to get a little bit of grain so they don't take even that from us. And this angel appears to him and says, you know, greets him as this mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, let me see the dress you were given. You're wanting the Gideon a half mile down the road. He said, I'm a nobody. My family's a nobody family. My tribe is a nobody tribe. Conscious of his weakness. Yet God had called him. You feel weak today. God's calling you to do something. Join the crowd. But there's wisdom behind that sanctified madness. I like what Gail Irwin says when he speaks of God calling him to do what he did. He said, it's the only thing that makes me doubt about God is his call of me. And that's the truth, isn't it? When you really know yourself. Is this smart or this smart? And you know why he chooses weak people? Because his strength is made perfect in weakness, and the world doesn't need our strength. The world needs his strength, and it needs to see his strength in our lives. And how's that going to be seen? Except that he chooses weak vessels, or he exposes how weak we are. And isn't it interesting how, as God will use a person for a period of time, and all of a sudden you got a lot of confidence, and you got a lot of this, and you got this testimony of God's faithfulness, and all these kinds of things, and all of a sudden you lose a little consciousness of how weak you are, and then what does God do? He bumps you up from AA to AAA. But he's always doing that, always bumping us up all the way until the time that we go to be with him in glory. So that we'll draw upon his strength, and his strength can be seen in our lives. So you look at Paul and you say, wow, Paul was, you know, weak. He speaks of himself as being weak. Yes, but more than that, he said he came to them in fear. When he was with them, he was filled with fear. And I know a lot of people, they look at this and they say, it burst their Apostle Paul bubble, because he's one of the heroes. He's one of my heroes. And they look and they say, this is not a natural fear we're talking about. What's happening is, he has that sanctified kind of fear of failing in what God has called him to do. A healthy fear. It sounds good. It's what I want to believe about the Apostle Paul. The problem is in Acts chapter 18, when God spoke to Paul in Corinth, While he was there, he didn't speak to him about that kind of fear. Here's what the Lord said. The Lord said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." I have many people in this city. He was afraid for his physical safety. When he was in Lystra, he was stoned to death and dragged outside of the city and left for dead. He goes on to Philippi. And in the city of Philippi, he is beaten with Silas with rods and thrown in a prison and put in stocks in the very heart of the prison. When he goes to Berea and he goes to Thessalonica, the crowd is so bloodthirsty that he barely escapes with his life. And again, there's a tendency, you know, as you read that in the book of Acts and everything, and we, you know, read it from the comfort and the security of our own homes and that kind of thing, and then it's another thing to be in the middle of it. And to turn on the news and to see what a religious crowd looks like when it hates you, and what it is capable of doing to a human being, and that when God said they wanted to pull him from limb to limb, that that's exactly what they wanted to do and would have done without God's intervention. That was Paul's world. That was what he experienced from one city to the next city to the next city. Now he's come to Corinth. And many have come to believe upon the Lord Jesus and the city of Corinth. We say Paul ought to be excited about that. He was on one hand. But having been through what he had been through, he had to be thinking to himself, every time these good things happen, I get whooped somewhere along the way here. I get beat here someplace. And he's fearful for his physical safety when he comes to Corinth. And notice, not only fearful, but filled with much trembling. When he was with him, in much trembling. I'm good at hiding what I really feel. And you are too. I mean, I'll let you know what I want you to know. Imagine a fear, and I can hide fear. Imagine a fear in a human life, and some of you don't need to imagine it, where there is no hiding it, even if you tried. Because the fear is producing physical manifestations in your body. Now that's an extraordinary fear. That's a very strong fear. That's what Paul is in the middle of. That's what he is experiencing. He is utterly devoid of self-confidence. So not only coming to an extraordinarily difficult city, and then not only in terms of his own physical resources and all, is he completely spent, but it's worse than that. You notice in verses 1 and 4, in verse 4 in particular, that he did not come to the city of Corinth with persuasive words of human wisdom. Now, Corinth was a city that was famous for its philosophers. It was a philosophical center in that time. And so you had all of the philosophers who would come, and they would show off all of their intellect, show off all of their knowledge, and they would attempt with, you know, just the sheer power of knowledge and intellect to gain disciples to their particular philosophy. And Corinth loved it. Corinth was packed with that kind of people, and they loved to hear that kind of person. And when Paul came to him, he said, "I'm not going to join their ranks. I am not going to intellectualize people into the kingdom of God. I'm not even going to try to do that." Other translations put it this way: "I did not use wise and persuasive speeches." Another puts it this way: "What I said and preached had none of the attractiveness of a clever mind." Another says, I didn't use clever talk to persuade you. Now, don't misunderstand this to mean that Paul was opposed to persuasion. He was the strongest persuader you could know. But he did not use human wisdom to persuade people. When he would go to the cities and then go into the synagogues, the very word is used, he persuaded them from the law and the prophets that these things were so concerning Jesus, that he was the Christ, and he laid down a biblical basis for that. Paul was able to use extraordinary persuasion, and he did. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, but he refused to use human wisdom to try and bring people into the kingdom. You notice in verse 1 that he didn't come to them with excellence of speech. When he speaks of persuasive words of human wisdom, he's talking about the content he refrained from using. He could have wowed them. When I read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, where Paul gets in front of Bernice and Agrippa, and he stands there and he makes this defense of the faith. I mean, it's extraordinary. His logic is so tight it can hold water. It's so biblical. He is so filled with passion. These God-given themes from the Scriptures so filled him. But these were different things than human wisdom. In verse 1, talks about excellence of speech, and this is talking not about the content, but the presentation. He said, I didn't come with excellence of speech. I didn't come in and wow them with how I could pause and how I could use diction and how I could spit to the third row or how I could do any of these kinds of things that would mesmerize the people, because there's such an absence of content that you got to keep them unaware of it. And sometimes we can fall for that. I remember years ago I used to watch a guy on television, not a lot. He wasn't a Christian. He got on there and he'd always talk about this. His theme was always love. And it's very syrupy and very sappy and very right in a lot of ways. And then in other ways it was like, you know, that's neat to say. But where do you get that? And how do you live that? And how do you survive on planet Earth doing that? But he had a whole way of carrying himself up on the platform and the whole thing. And I just loved to watch him. I thought what he was saying was pure nonsense, 80% of it. But he was so fabulous to watch. And at Corinth, they would, even if a person's message was lousy, but the guy was an orator, I mean, he had the diction down and the whole thing, they'd come and flock just to see that. A man could gain a following in that way. And Paul said, no, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech. He refused to join in any of that. I thought it was interesting what Campbell Morgan, great preacher from earlier, teacher from the earlier this century, gone on to be with the Lord right after World War II. And he commented concerning a comment that a man had made to him that I think really deserves considerable thought in this day and age. And Campbell Morgan said, years ago a great man, a good man, scholar and a saint, said to me, speaking of another preacher, yes, he's a wonderful preacher, but you know, he has sacrificed the prophet to the artist. He sacrificed the prophetic voice for the artist. And today I think there's extraordinary pressure. I don't think I know. In the church, to sacrifice the prophetic voice from the Word of God for the artist. But there's no longevity in it. It's all Corinth. And Paul said, nope, I'm not going down that path. I don't want anything to do with it. And it wasn't that Paul didn't use human wisdom, or that he refrained from great oratory because he was unable to be a great orator, or he was unable to use great wisdom because he could. And you notice that word in verse 2, that word determined. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined not to know this." Why would a person determine not to use excellence of speech and persuasive words of human wisdom except that they were capable of using it and had to determine not to use it? If you're not capable of doing something, there's no need to determine not to do it. You have no option. You can't do it. I never come to church and say, "All right, I've got to determine not to play the drums as a part of the service." I don't have to determine that at all because I can't play the drums. It is not an option for me. It has to be an option for me to determine not to do it. And so this word determined, it tells me that he could have come with the excellence of speech. He could have come with all of that wisdom. He had the ability to move the crowd with the greatness of his mind, with his ability to speak, the excellence of speech, in order to reach this great, great crowd there in Corinth. And he said, "I'm not going to do it." He determined not to do it. I think there's a reason. When Paul came to Corinth, he came to Corinth from Athens. And when he was in Athens on Mars Hill, he did something he didn't do anywhere else in the book of Acts. He used human wisdom, and he used great oratory to try and reach that very cosmopolitan crowd. He was very socially relevant. He was very, very culturally relevant. And some people say, well, you know, what happened there is Paul really didn't get to finish what he was saying. He got cut off before he got to God because he didn't get to God very, very much. And even if that happened, I think that what happened in Paul's heart between the city of Athens and Corinth was he said to himself, "I will never do that again. I will never resort to those things to try and talk a person into the kingdom of God." And even if you look at it and you say, he got cut off, well, then between Athens and Corinth, he determined, "I will never go that far into a sermon without bringing up the gospel." And he didn't. He didn't. So here's Paul. He lacks self-confidence. He refuses to use man's wisdom. He refuses to display excellence of speech. All of the things that anyone that would write a book on it today and do all of the surveys would say is absolutely necessary in order to reach a city like Corinth. Everything that's admired in Corinth, he lacked everything all of the orators had, the great philosophers in Corinth had, and how in the world, in determining not to use these things, lacking all of these things, how could he even begin to compete with them for the hearts, the minds, the soul, and the strength of the people of Corinth? And Paul knew he could. And he knew he could because he knew he had something they did not have. For all their wisdom and for all their oratory, and that is, he had a message from God Almighty to deliver to his fellow human beings. And that makes all the difference in the world. You notice what he did use in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he said, "I came declaring the testimony of God." What's the testimony of God? John declares it to us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. He said, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us everlasting life, and this life is found in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Rather than using human wisdom. He simply declared the truth to them. The truth about Jesus and His crucifixion. And He proclaimed it. He declared it to them. This is the truth. God's truth to man. And I like that in verse 2 where He came with a determination not to know anything among them except the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What is the message of Jesus Christ? He went into the city of Corinth and He told them about Jesus. His life. His teaching. His miracles. And then from the law and the prophets, why He ought to be recognized as the promised Christ from Genesis chapter 3 on. And so He spoke of Jesus, His person, but then He spoke of Jesus' work there and Him crucified, the gospel. How that Jesus died on the cross as Isaiah had spoken of, in order that He might be the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins. Why did He do that? Why did He restrict Himself in this way and come and speak, not with great eloquence, but to speak the testimony of God and to declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Why? Verse 4, because of the power of that message. When someone declares that message to another human being, God will demonstrate in some way the truthfulness of that message. Whether you see it or not, it's a living message. And the Holy Spirit will powerfully demonstrate the truthfulness of it. Whether a person accepts it personally into their life or not, that is an issue between them and God. But God will make it known to a person that they have heard the message that comes from heaven concerning these things. How many of you in this room are Christians? You're disciples of the Lord Jesus. Just raise your hands quickly for me. That's a fair number. How many of you received the gospel the very first time that you heard the gospel? Raise your hands. 1, 2, 3. We've got about 10 or so in the room. Everyone else, you're surrounded by hard cases, you 10. We didn't come the first time. But when we heard it the first time, the work began by the Spirit of God, and then the second time, and then the third time, and then the fourth time, and God had His power upon that message as it relates to our lives. The reason that He simply declared that message was because of the Holy Spirit demonstrating the truthfulness of this gospel to that human population. And He was confident that God would do that in that place. Paul's preaching carried conviction for one reason alone, and that reason was because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is that message that God's Holy Spirit has chosen to anoint. And when we declare that gospel to people, we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit in His work on planet Earth. And He will be faithful to demonstrate the truthfulness of that gospel. Remember in Thyatira, Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When that gospel is preached, sometimes a miracle can happen externally related to a human life. That's happened in some of your lives. Other times it's something internal. You'll never see it, but it's happened. There's a demonstration of the Spirit that occurs. And you notice the result of it in verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's going to be in Corinth for 18 months. He was only in one other city longer than that, the city of Ephesus, for 3 years. And while 18 months seems like a long time in the context of an apostolic missionary journey, Paul knew that when he left Corinth, their faith would have to be based in the Scriptures and in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, or they're not going to make it. If Paul went into that city and he wowed them with his great abilities and his great intellect and his great ability to speak and all of that kind of thing, what happens when Paul leaves? Paul knows what happens. The thing disintegrates because it's been built on the wrong thing. And Paul looked and said, I never want to do that to a city or to even an individual human being. I don't want their faith based upon any of my natural abilities. It's got to be based upon God's Word and the demonstration of God's power behind that gospel, or otherwise it's not going to withstand the things that come in life, and things come in life. So, several years ago, when there was the flurry of the sexual immorality of some of the TV evangelists, and I'd hear about people walking away from the Lord and all over that, and I thought to myself, what in the world did you found your faith on? Human wisdom. Or someone that has the ability to mesmerize in their presentation of the truth. And Paul said, I want to spare anyone that disappointment. I want their faith based upon the one thing that will never shift from under them. That's the truth of God's Word and the truth of his gospel. And Paul purposely did what he did, even restrained his natural abilities in order that their faith would be based upon that. You know, I don't like tedious teaching any more than anyone else does. But there's a thirst for the sensational today. And I don't have a gift for brevity. I don't. I work hard at it, but I don't have a gift for it. Don't enjoy that too much. But I do know one thing. If someone's looking for a dog and pony show, they won't hang here. And I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. For it just to be simple, this is what God's Word says. Are you in or are you out? And then the whole world can shake, and I know we're going to be okay. And the whole world is shaking. The gospel is powerful all by itself. It doesn't need any slick packaging. It doesn't need to be adorned with all of our great thoughts about this or that. And all. It just needs to be proclaimed. 2 weeks ago, before we left on our vacation, we had the privilege, my wife and I, of being able to have lunch with Cliff Barrows and his wife, Ann, and his sister, Judy, over at Mike's Roadhouse. Mike, if you're here, I'm just kidding. I'd like a free beverage out of it. And Cliff Barrows has been with the Billy Graham Association from the very beginning. He's from this area for decades. In fact, he's with Billy Graham, was out here because of the crusade that continues through tonight in Fresno. And he can tell stories, all kinds of stories, in terms of what they've been in the middle of and all. And he told a story at lunch where they had gone to England to hold a crusade, where they had held a crusade years earlier. And enough time has gone by, I mean, a significant block of time, 10 to 20 years has gone by between the first crusade and the second crusade they came to do. Enough time that the reporters of the newspaper there in the city that they were doing the crusade in, those reporters, by and large, had either retired or they had gone other places, and there was a whole new batch of reporters now going to cover the crusade. And having not experienced the initial crusade, they began to read the reports of the initial crusade off of the archives and everything, and they came to the conclusion, as they read what they read, that what Billy Graham was doing was he was resorting to emotionalism to get people to come forward, to accept the gospel because of that singing of "Just As I Am" at the end of the crusade, at the time of the invitation. And my understanding is that Billy Graham sings that because that's the song he responded to. He doesn't sing it, but the team does. So the accusation was made that no one would come forward apart from some emotional kind of thing that was done to them. Well, it was a 30-day crusade. The first night of the crusade, Billy Graham told the worship group, "I don't know whether I'm going to have you sing the song or not. Just be ready for either way on the thing." And he came to the end of the service where he's going to give the invitation, and he refused to have the song done. He just did it in a cold room, the presentation of the gospel, the way that he presents it. But he said, "If you'd like to have your sins forgiven, confess yourself as a sinner and receive God's forgiveness and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, that He died on the cross for your sins and was buried and rose again on the third day, and want to repent of your sins and come into a personal relationship with God, get up out of the seat that you're sitting in and come forward." And they were sitting in seats like this, theater seating. Then there was that long moment of silence, no movement. Then all of a sudden, someone stood up and everyone knew it because there was that fa-fum-fum. Then there was another one and another one and another one and another one. And by the time those seats got done coming up, the entire platform area was full. People received the Lord under the power of the Holy Spirit, testifying to the truth of that message. And for 30 straight nights, they did not sing that song. Why? Because Billy Graham, like the Apostle Paul, understood and understands the power of the gospel all by itself, by the Holy Spirit. And he was determined, no doubt, as a part of it, to provide a witness to that power to those who didn't believe it to be powerful. The gospel is powerful all by itself. We can deliver it in weakness. We can deliver it in fear. We can deliver it in much trembling. But God will demonstrate by His Holy Spirit the truthfulness of that gospel, and we can trust Him to do it. And Paul trusted Him to do that. Who's your Corinth? Who's your tough nut to crack? I know you're married to him. You're married to her. What's that kid? That boss or employee or whatever it might be. You keep praying. You keep declaring the truth. And then trust the Lord to demonstrate the truthfulness of the truth that you're declaring. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord, you need to do that. Heaven and hell is more real than the seats that you're sitting in. And one day it will be manifest to be so. It will be revealed. And what you need to do this morning, as Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that's you, "that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, to die on the cross as the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of your sins." And if you will trust in Him and what He's done for you on that cross for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll not perish, but He'll give you everlasting life today. And if you come to God and you are willing to confess that you are a sinner, and you understand that that sin has separated you from a relationship with Him, and you ask Him for forgiveness this morning and trust in His Son and repent. Turn from the way in life that you're going, the direction that you're going in, because it's a real deal. It's not just this intellectual thing that happens. It's a thing of my life is now your property. And you're willing to come and say, my life is yours. You created it. I want to find out how you'll spend the life. I give it to you this morning. And if you'll turn from your way and trust in Him, God's Holy Spirit will come into your life personally this morning, and you'll be born again by the Holy Spirit and begin a relationship with God that will go on forever and ever. And it's free. That's one of the reasons you know it's from God. If man made it up, there'd be an offering associated with it, wouldn't there? God makes it free for you. A free gift. And after this service, the far right of this sanctuary, there's a prayer room, and there'll be men and women up in front after the service, and they'd love to pray with you to give your life to the Lord this morning. Receive forgiveness and a relationship with God. If you sit here today and you say, I'd like to know more about Jesus as the Christ, I understand what you're saying. I'm saying no to it for right now because I don't understand fully what I'm saying yes or no to. But I want to know more about Him. We'd be glad to give you a Bible today and to give you some literature to help you begin to investigate the life of Jesus Christ. And we're absolutely confident where there is an honest heart in that search, that person's going to come to the right conclusion concerning Him. These up in front and those in the prayer room would be glad to provide you with both of those things. If you know the Lord this morning and love the Lord this morning, let's be very careful not to waste 1 nanosecond of life, much less a day, in fear of anthrax, planes crashing, or whatever it might be. Jesus said it would be like this in the last days. There'd be pestilence, wars, rumors of wars. And when, in the context of all of that, He said, see that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We've been made for this hour. We've been prepared for this hour. But you know what the greatest danger is in this hour? It's the one that the church represents in this time of history. The greatest danger is silence. The greatest danger is that we will miss the opportunity to share the gospel at a time in which so many people are interested in the truth of life and eternal things. It is very easy as a Christian for everyone at work and all of our neighbors and all of our family members this morning to know more about what we think of the Taliban than the good news from our God. They know more about our positions on the United States foreign policy than about the treasure that we carry around with us, a truth that they're waiting for. It is a time of extraordinary opportunity, and it's important for us to understand the power of the gospel all by itself because of what God does when it's declared. Let's not miss the opportunity. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this amazing glimpse. It's not a story or a piece of fiction, but a real-life man
who loved you and walked with you in a way that very few have in all of man's history. And Lord, to have him in this room, if we were to tell the city of Modesto that the Apostle Paul was going to be here to speak, how the place would be full. But how surprised we might be with what he would say. And I thank you for this reminder from his life by your Holy Spirit of the power of the gospel. And Lord, I pray for every call on every human life in this room where there is that sense of inadequacy and weakness for what you've called us to. We're being overrun, Lord, by charisma and by personality and by funny, cute stories and man's wisdom and all this kind of stuff. And we begin to think that this is how it's done. This is where the power is, Lord, and then to miss all of the power in it. I pray that you help us to determine to know nothing other than these things, Lord. That the things of your Son and the truth concerning him and that gospel, his words, his miracles, his love, Lord, that these would so fill our heart, that these would overwhelm the daily news. And because they so fill our hearts, that they would fill our mouths. And Lord, as we share your truth in these last days, we pray that you would demonstrate, do what you alone can do. Demonstrate by your power, Lord, the truthfulness of this message from heaven's throne. We long to cooperate with you, Lord, in these days. Continue to speak to us, Lord. Keep us close to you in order that we might. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.